All right, good evening, everybody. If you don't have notes, you'll really need notes tonight. They will help you. We're gonna cook through those, and I think the outline will be really, really helpful for you. So if you don't have notes, raise your hand, and Garrett Gross will bring you some notes. Raise your hand nice and high. Garrett's going to bring you some notes sometime in the next 30 minutes. Take your time. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, open it to Romans chapter 9, and we have been working our way through hard sayings of the Bible, and this evening we are going to tackle what I think may be the most difficult chapter in the Bible. I don't think it's particularly difficult to understand, but I do think that the truths are difficult for us to swallow. And so I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray and work our way back through it. Before I do that, let me give away a couple resources that I think will be helpful to you as we look at this issue of the sovereignty of God in the election and damnation of people. And there are three books that over the years have been very, very helpful to me. One is by R.C. Sproul, and it's called Chosen by God, a very helpful book. Does anybody want this? We sell this in our resource center. Anybody want this book? Chesco, all right, you get your hand up. Here you go. That's for you. That was an instrumental book in my development years ago, understanding these truths. Another book by a pastor in Oklahoma, his name is Sam Storms, and it's called Chosen for Life, The Case for Divine Election. Does anybody want this book here? Ricky Dawson, let me just toss that to you, Ricky. That is an excellent book. And then one of my favorite books, just in general, not just about this topic, but again, one of the more influential, one of the more influential books. Ladies first, Bob. I'm sorry. I'll give you a hall pass and I'll get you one. But this book is called "Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God." I cannot commend this book high enough. It is really, really good, and it is by James Packer, J.I. Packer, an elderly British theologian. And she already had her hand up, and I'm not going to throw a book at a lady, but there you go. And check out those books. They will be helpful to you. Okay. Well, let me read Romans chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 24 verses, and that is a long text. But we really want to settle down on verses 19 through 23, but we need to see the whole argument in order to understand the meaning of this text. So Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." By the way, if you are ever encountering somebody that is doubting the divinity of Jesus, that verse right there is an excellent one. Christ, who is God over all. Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Well, as you can see, this is a weighty text, and we need to approach it with a lot of humility and a lot of grace towards one another, even as we have differing opinions about this passage in this room. Christians have been wrestling and disagreeing with one another over this chapter and over the doctrines that this chapter gives rise to for about 1,800 years. And so it would be foolish of us to think that we're going to solve it in 45 minutes. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, these are magnificent mountain peaks of Scripture that we are hiking on right now. We need the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, and we need your grace. Help us to understand more clearly what this is saying so that we might be more conformed into the image of Christ, and give us grace and humility as we engage with one another and with your text. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want us to work back through Romans 9 very quickly, and I think the most difficult saying in this text is in verse 13, where it says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." And then in verses 22 through 23, where he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So what do those verses mean? Well, let's look at the whole chapter very quickly. Verses 1 through 5, Paul is really expressing anguish over the fact that many of his kinsmen, many of his ethnic brothers and sisters in the flesh, the ethnic Jewish race, for the most part, have rejected Christ. That's the dilemma of Romans chapter 9. Paul is lamenting this. He is, in verses 1 through 5, speaking about ethnic Jews and how the vast majority of them have rejected Christ. And that brings up three questions that he answers. And the first question we see in verse 6 there, and it's under the Roman numeral 1 there, three questions from Romans 9, and the first number is, the first number 1 there, you can see is the first question from verse 6. Paul asks, he says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed." So embedded in that statement in verse 6 is this question that he is answering, that he is anticipating from somebody who would object to what he's saying. And the question is this: since most ethnic Jews have rejected Christ, has God's word failed? And what word is he talking about? He's talking about this Old Testament promise, which is laced throughout the whole Old Testament, that God would form a people called Israel, and that he would bless these people, and that they would be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? God promises to create a nation, to create a people, and through this people to bless all the nations of the earth. But here we are in Romans 9, thousands of years later. Jesus has come, the one, the promised one that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to, and by and large, for the most part, save about 120 on the day of Pentecost and others that have come to Christ, a very small number in the New Testament era, a great majority of the Jewish people have rejected Christ. And so the accusation against God is that Paul is defending is, has his promise, has his word failed? And look at what Paul's response is in verses 6 through 13. He says, no, God's word has not failed. And look at what he says in verse 7. He says, no, it hasn't failed because not all of ethnic Israel is actually part of true Israel. Look at verse 7. He says that not all, well, let me go back a little bit in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So immediately you see that he's making a distinction between ethnic Israel and another type of Israel, this spiritual believing Israel. So he says that not everybody, just because they are a Jew by birth, is a true Jew. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so he's saying there immediately that just because you're ethnically Jewish does not mean that you're truly one of God's people. It comes through the promise through this one son, Isaac. So you have these two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, who are both sons of Abraham. And Isaac is the promised son. He is the one through whom God is giving his grace and creating a nation, not through the other line. And so immediately you see this distinction that what it truly means to be God's people is not ultimately about ethnicity. Then to the second bullet point there. True Israel, and we've said this, is not according to the flesh, but according to faith. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we could go off on a rabbit trail here, and I won't take the time to do it, but this has major implications about how we view the promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Paul is interpreting what it truly means to be a Jew here in Romans 9. He's saying that ultimately the new covenant is shedding more light on what it truly means to be a person of God. And it's not bound up in ethnicity, but it's bound up in having faith in the promise that God gave. And so he says there that a true Israel is not according to the flesh, but according to faith. And then finally, he takes it one step further. Look at verses 9 and through 11 again. He says, for this is what was promised. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And listen to verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So let's just retrace the argument here. Paul is saying God's word has not failed because God has a people. And these people are ultimately not identified by an ethnicity. They are identified by a promise. They are identified by those who have faith in the promise through this line of Isaac. Okay? And so there's a great number of people that believe at this time. So Paul is shifting the focus from God's promise being bound up in an ethnicity to being bound up in those who believe the promise. But look what he does in verses 9 or 11 and 13. He actually pushes it forward and goes deeper and says, and actually, those who are of the promise come through this line of Jacob, and they are of the promise. They are of God's people, not because of anything that they have done, but before they were even good or bad, before they were in the womb, God chose Jacob. And so, I mean, right away, Paul is stripping humanity of any credit about, I am a person of God because I did this. He's saying that God's word has not failed. God has a people, and they are his people by faith. But even before they had faith, God chose them in the womb, not because they had done anything good or bad, but solely because of grace. That's the argument, that's the hard argument that Paul makes to the question, has God's word failed? Well, what are we thinking when we hear that argument in verses 11 through 13? I've chosen Jacob, not because he's done anything good or bad, but simply because I'm free and I'm God and I can do what I want. What does that cause us to say? Well, Paul anticipates our objection, and he states it in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" So, verse 14, Paul is anticipating the question that all of us should have. Isn't God unjust by choosing this one in the womb before he has done anything good or bad over his brother before he's done anything good or bad? Isn't that unfair of God? And listen to Paul's answer that will frustrate us. He says, no, God is free to have mercy on whomever he wills. Look at verses 15 and 16. By no means, he says at the end of verse 14, God is not unjust. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. So then it depends not, and I think that it there is referring clearly to salvation, because that's what's in view here in this whole chapter. So then it, what is it? Salvation. It depends, it, salvation, what it means to be a person of God, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So Paul doesn't really defend God. He just says God can do whatever he wills because he is God. And then he presses it even further and he gives us a hint of a reason why God does this. Verse 17, he tells us that God's purposes center on displaying his glory, not on our finite notions of fairness. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is God speaking to Pharaoh back in Exodus, who was keeping God's people captive, and God was hardening Pharaoh's heart and calling him to let his people go. And then look at what God says to Pharaoh in Exodus that Paul quotes here about God's purpose for Pharaoh, that then he expands to how God is in control of the human race. For this very purpose, verse 17, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so not only is God not unjust, he's free to do whatever he wills, but his purposes in doing whatever he wills is putting on display his power to all the earth. The third question then, which of course after we say, okay, has God's word failed? No. God has chosen a people for himself, not because of anything that they've done, but solely because of his freedom, of his grace. Isn't that unjust? No, it's not. God can do whatever he wants. Well, then the third question in verse 19 should be welling up within us, and Paul anticipates that as well. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that a legitimate question? Paul anticipates it. And don't we all ask that on some level? If God has done this, how can he still hold us responsible for rejecting him? That's the Bible asks the very question that all of us should have. But look at how the Bible, and this is instructive, this cuts against every sort of cultural grain we have as Americans. Look at how the Bible answers that question. How does he still find fault, and how can we be responsible? Look at verse 20. It says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So ultimately, Paul says, who is man to question God? How can the clay give instructions to the potter? Now, I don't think this means that we can't question God. I think the sense here is like a shaking your fist at God, is what Paul is rebutting there. He's rebuking. I think you see other instances in the scripture, like the Gabriel, the angel, shows up to Mary when she is of child. He announces to her, you know, hey, Mary, got news for you. You're pregnant, and you're going to have this baby, and you're going to call his name. And she's like, okay, how did this happen now? Because I've never been with a man, and I'm only about 14 or 15. Haven't really got to that class in biology yet at Jerusalem High School, but how did this happen? Like, that's a legitimate question. Like, explain this to me. You see, there's a big difference between humble questioning why things happen, even suffering and injustices in our life, and shaking our fist at God. And I think Paul here has that, he's rebuking that objection that who are we to answer back to God? And he goes on, verse 21, he says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So God is free to do whatever he wants with his creation. He's free. And then verses 22 through 23, I think they're some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And to some degree, there is no answer that will satisfy us this side of eternity. But we can press into that and get some directions that I think will help us wrestle with this truth. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So the question that Paul is anticipating there is, what's God up to here? Why would he even do this? And Paul, the only answer he gives us is that God has purposes for election and reprobation. That's the opposite of election. That's damnation, the passing over somebody and not electing them, not saving them. He has purposes in that, and those purposes are bound up in the display of the riches of his glory. Now, friends, we have just flown through the most difficult chapter in the Bible. And I actually don't think it is that difficult to understand the argument that Paul is making. I think it's very difficult to swallow the argument that Paul is making. And let's look at four reflections, and then I want to save time for questions at the end. Notice that God doesn't really give us an answer, at least not the kind that we expect. Basically, he says, I'm God, I can do what I want, you're the clay, I'm the potter, all glory is pointed towards me. Let's just admit that. That's a tough truth for us. Reflection number two, God calls us not to fully understand him in these deep truths, but to trust him. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I take that to mean that even the worst evils that happen in history and to God's people or in the world in general, God's glory in the final outcome, in the final consummation of redemption at the end of the age, will be so glorious and so spectacular that in ways that we cannot even comprehend from our finite existence right now, our limited minds, eternity and God's justice and the display of his judgments and wrath and mercy will be so glorious that even the worst of atrocities and seeming injustices on this side of eternity will be minuscule in comparison. And what I just said is just an incredibly feeble way of articulating the gap between the glory to come and our present suffering. And we, I think, would do well to meditate on that often. And then finally, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things, in some mysterious way that we cannot see, all things, everything that happens to us, everything that happens to all peoples, in some way, all things work together for good, not for everybody that doesn't love Jesus, but for those who are called according to his purpose, and it will redound to the glory, the display of the glory of God, as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. So God calls us to trust him, not to necessarily fully understand him, and of course we never can. And then the third reflection. What we ultimately need is not a full explanation of evil, but an experience with an all-powerful God. In Job, in the book of Job, it gives us just this wonderful treatment of God's sovereignty over evil and mankind's wrestling with it. And most of you, I think, are at least somewhat familiar with the story of Job, the arc of the story there. The first 37 chapters or so are Job going through incredible trial, losing everything that he has, enduring incredible evil and suffering, and then conversations with friends as he's trying to interpret this, and they're trying to interpret it for him. And then finally, Job gets to a place at the end of the book where he questions God, just like this person that Paul is, this person that has objections that Paul is dialoguing with in Romans 9, just like we would have objections. And in Job chapter 38, God tells Job, okay, you got some questions for me? Brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I stretched the heavens out? Where were you when I filled the deepest sea? Where were you? And he talks about all of these different animals and creation and everything that's going on. And he says, you can't even understand things that happen in the natural order in this world. How are you going to understand heavenly things? And God doesn't give, ultimately, Job an explanation. But he gives him an encounter with his almighty presence. And that's ultimately what Job needed. And then, I think this is super important, the Bible does not present this truth as incompatible with human responsibility. If the Bible stopped at Romans chapter 9 and this was all that God said about how salvation works, we would probably rightly close our Bibles, go home, and say, well, let's just eat Cheetos until Jesus comes back, because what part do we have in all of this? Romans chapter 9 is the absolute Mount Everest of the sovereignty of God in Scripture. It is clear, it's hard, but it is clear. But that's not all the Bible says about how God works salvation. One chapter over, in Romans chapter 10, he talks about our responsibility. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So wait a minute, Paul, you don't understand. You must have taken a break between Romans 9 and 10, and you must have forgotten what you wrote in Romans chapter 9, because you just said that salvation was up to God, and he's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy. So what role do we have to play? And one chapter later, Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and they won't be saved unless we go preach to them and take the good news to them. Let's see, Paul, I don't think you understand. You are philosophically contradicting yourself there, Paul, unless it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes these two truths, the utter sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and in his providence puts them together right next to each other in the Bible. And we have to wrestle with that. The Bible does not present these truths as incompatible. And the Bible does not present people rejecting God as being God's fault. It presents it as the human's fault. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, when he's talking to the religious leaders who are rejecting him. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse, he says to them. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus is lamenting and weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Do you feel the tension here? Romans 9 says it's up to God. And Jesus in Matthew 23 is saying, you were not willing, you would not come. And then let's see what this doctrine, this truth from Romans 9 produces in Paul. Does he say, look, I wrote Romans 9, I know all about it. So I'm just going to go home and I'm just going to watch golf. No, listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice the effect that this truth of Romans 9 has on Paul. It doesn't dampen his fire for evangelism. It fuels his fire for evangelism. And he says that I'm going to do whatever I can because God never separates the end from the means. And that book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, is excellent in helping us piece those things together. And then Acts verse 18, or chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, a similar situation. Paul is arriving in Corinth, establishing the gospel there, has just spoke the gospel to a few folks who have believed. He starts to get harassed and persecuted for his gospel ministry. And in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Clearly, God there, the Holy Spirit, there spoke to Paul in this vision, is speaking about people who were not yet Christians, and he says, I've got people in this city. Paul, you have to stay there because my people will only become my people if you stay here and take the gospel to them. Do you feel the tension in these truths in the Bible? Okay. Flip the page. Number three there, passages that teach election. I've listed a bunch there that you can, there are many more in the New Testament passages that teach what I think is going on here in Romans chapter 9. Let's look at a few objections. I won't take the time to read those passages. You can do that on your own. Let's take the time to look at a few objections, and then I want to open it up for questions. What about passages that speak of God's desire for all to be saved? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, and we've gone over this recently on Sunday mornings as we've been working our way through 1 Timothy. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so what's going on there in verse 4? It seems to indicate that God's got this desire for all people. What's going on there? And similarly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what's going on there with this desire of God in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3, that he has this desire that all? Well, let me give you two answers to that. One is that when you're looking at the word all in the Bible, there's two ways of looking at it. All can mean without exception, meaning every single person, all, like all, every single person in this room, or all can mean without distinction, meaning all types of people, not distinguishing between military guys and males and females and people with brown hair and blonde hair, which is just all types of people. I think you can make an argument from both of these texts, from the context of both of these texts, that is probably what Paul and Timothy in 1 Timothy has in mind and what Peter has in mind in 2 Peter, because the context of 1 Timothy 2, Paul is talking about kings and all those who are in high positions, all types of people. And so he's saying, I think, in 1 Timothy 2, that God desires all types of people, black people, white people, rich people, poor people, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of people to be saved. So I think that's probably a good argument contextually for what's going on there. But let's just say that you reject that and you say, no, Brad, I don't think that's what's going on. What would you say then? How would that verse jive with what we read in Romans 9 and all these other places? Well, then I would say is that let's look at 1 Timothy. Put 1 Timothy chapter 2 up there again. And let's just kind of stare at what's going on there. Verse 4 in particular. Verse 4 says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Theologians have long distinguished between aspects of God's will. So notice there that in verse 4 of 1 Timothy, it says that God desires, or we could even say wills, that all be saved. Okay? Theologians have long distinguished the nuances of God's will. They've distinguished between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. This is God's will of command and God's will of decree. In other words, what he commands to take place and what he actually brings about. And we see examples of this in the scripture. We see God tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then a few verses later, God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can't let his people go. Do you see that? So when we're talking about God's desire or God's will in Scripture, we have to humble ourselves a little bit and realize that it's a bit more of the emotional capacity of God and the nuances of his will are a little bit more complicated than we make it out to be when we look at this verse just on a surface level. So in one sense, God commands Pharaoh to let his people go. His will, his revealed will, secretly though, he brings about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that he cannot do it. Another example, maybe the big example in Scripture, is that God commands mankind not to murder, not to take life. But in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, through Peter, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and a little bit later, Peter says that God worked through the hands of evil men and God predestined the death of his son. So God command, do not kill, and God brought about the death of his son for the redemption of mankind. God willed both things. Do you see that? So God can, in one sense, will something, and in another sense, will to bring about what he has intended in his wise and secret counsel in eternity past. And you may say, well, Brad, I don't even get that. I don't like that. And I don't, you know what? I understand that. But if you reject the line of thinking that I have been, I think, teaching from Romans chapter 9 and God's sovereignty in election and damnation and the destinies of every human soul, if you just look at this, I think you need to realize that God wills, if you say, no, Brad, that's not it. That's not it. God wills all people to be saved. And God just sort of leaves it up to us to make our own decision. Well, then you have to also admit that God wills something more than he wills all people to be saved, because he's all powerful, he's omnipotent. And if he really wanted all people to be saved, he could save all people, right? But apparently, let's just take that line of thinking that maybe you have. Apparently, God wills something more than the saving of all people, because he's restricted his activity in saving them, and he has willed human autonomy and freedom to be more decisive than his will that they be saved. Do you understand the thinking there? So he's willing something more than the salvation of all people, because I think we could all agree that not all people are saved. And so you understand that we can't just look at that verse and say, aha, this destroys Romans 9 and the argument that you're making. No, it's actually much more complicated than that. And I think if we look at this closely, we will see that verses like 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 3 actually do not contradict with God's free grace. And then people often say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is absolutely true. But if you look at that word whosoever, or whoever believes, look, that verse is just saying that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't tell us anything at all about who those whoever are or how they become the whoever. Do you see that? And so as we stare at these verses that I think sometimes we want to throw against this doctrine, we ultimately see that they are not incompatible, but they are compatible with this truth. Does this make God the author of evil? Let me just read a long quote from John Frame, a seminary professor who wrote a book, A Systematic Theology, Introduction to the Christian Belief. He says, and this is really good, and I'll stop on this. The very transcendence of God plays a significant role in biblical responses to the problem of evil. Because God is who he is, the covenant Lord, he is not required to defend himself against the charges of injustice. That's important. He is the judge, not we. Very often in Scripture, when something happens that calls God's goodness into question, like Romans 9, God pointedly refrains from explaining. Indeed, he often rebukes those human beings who question him. Job demanded an interview with God so that he could ask God the question, the reasons for his suffering. But when he met God, God asked the questions. Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. The questions mostly reveal Job's ignorance about God's creation. If Job doesn't understand the ways of the animals, how can he presume to call God's motives into question? He doesn't even understand earthly things. How can he presume to debate heavenly things? God is not subject to the ignorant evaluations of his creatures. The answer to the problem of evil turns entirely on God's sovereignty. It is as far as could be imagined from a free will defense. It brings to our attention the fact that his prerogatives are far greater than ours. Therefore, although we may reverently ask God why he brings suffering into our lives, we have no right to ever bring accusations against him. God is well within his rights when, as often in Scripture, he does not respond to implicit or explicit charges of wrongdoing. Indeed, when he is charged with wrongdoing, with doing wrong, he typically turns the accusations against the plaintiff. Amen. Amen. Okay. Questions about Romans chapter 9 and God's freedom in our destinies. Yes, Angie.
Okay, Brad, this is not usually a topic or a chapter that I personally would have questions about or anything, but when it got to chapter 22, verse 22, when it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Yeah.
Well, when I read in the notes, it says prepared for destruction by their own rejection of him. God does not make men sinful, but he leaves them in the sin they have chosen.
Yes.
So I'm correct to understand, like from what you're teaching,
yeah,
that these people who are prepared for destruction, they did it to themselves. They chose not to love God. He didn't just say, okay, you four over there, you're going to be destroyed, no matter what they think. He did. Am I clear?
That's the tension. And you've hit on something really important, Angie. In Romans 9, God is active. He's active. He chooses those who will be saved. And theologians, they've looked at, is this a double predestination? In other words, does God positively elect those to life and positively damn those and leave them in their sin? Some people in the history of the church have believed that. Most Reformed theologians that I think are that I would agree with say that no, it's a positive, and there's an asymmetry to God's election to life and damnation to separation from him for eternity. That he positively elects those to life, and he leaves those in their sin, and he gives them over to themselves. And that gets back to what Jesus says in John 5 and in Matthew 23. Notice that the culpability for our rejection of God, for humanity's rejection of God, is never on God. It's always on the human. You look for the scriptures, John 5, to find eternal life, but you won't find them. You won't come to me. Matthew 23, he says, oh, Israel, that you would come to me, but you would not. And so, Angie, you're putting your thumb on a really important tension in the Bible. Yes, the culpability, even though we want to look at that and say, how can you find fault? You made me like this. But the scripture always puts it on mankind, and that seems incompatible in our human calculations, but it's not. Marcus, good question, Angie. Did I answer it? I think you're seeing that rightly. Yeah. 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 We have all chosen not to follow God. Romans 5:12, death entered and death is spread to all men. That's the argument leading up to Romans 9. Romans 3, all are accountable before God. None is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10 through 21 talks about how we just are spewing out venom in our human nature. We are wicked people. We have all made a choice, and it's to reject God. And some God leaves in that choice, and those that he elects to life, he chooses out of that choice to life. He moves upon their resistance and overpowers them and gives them grace. Yeah. Mark.
Okay, and that said, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order to God's purpose and election might stand.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, and you're putting your finger on the other side of the tension.
A thousand years ago,
yep. Absolutely. 1,000 years ago, God knew where I was going to be, is what Mark said. And I would say, yes. What? Let's get the mic, because we're. And so I would say, Mark, Psalm 139, before you formed me in my mother's womb, you knew me. That's Jeremiah 1. Psalm 139, all of my days were ordained for me before one of them came into being. Ricky.
So there is, and I think I'm piggybacking on what Mark just said. I think the argument from both sides of the aisle, I think that's appropriate to say in this season,
yeah,
is... is not election, but it's manner in which God elects. Like,
yeah,
a lot of people argue about, is it foreknowledge?
Yep.
And defining that as God looking down into the halls of history.
Yes.
And And knowing what it is that each one of us will do.
Yep.
And then the other, the other side of the aisle would say that it's not foreknowledge, because foreknowledge is us making a decision and God affirming what we decide for Him.
Yes.
And so that's where I have an issue with. I mean, I feel like I don't make decisions for God. That faith is a gift to me that I should not have been granted. And so that's why I wrestle with election, but I'm comfortable in that He is the one who has given me the gift of salvation.
Yeah.
And he will complete the good work He has started in me.
Yeah.
And so, yes, to the lady back here, I can't see your name, Angie.
Angie.
Yes, to Angie. Yes, those who are slated for destruction have stayed in their sins. But at the same time, according to Romans 9, God has, and this is hard to say, has not actively said, you decided, yes, and I'm going to decide differently for you.
Yeah.
And for the ones that He has, the vessels that He has decided to create for honor, He said, you made a decision, and I'm going to make another one on your behalf and give you the gift of faith.
Yes.
Is that?
I think I'm tracking with you. I think that makes sense. And I think what you hit on something that's really important, Ricky, because all Christians should believe in election and predestination, because those are biblical words, right? So the difference is upon what basis does God predestine or elect? Those aren't words that just a particular camp of Christians, like Reformed Christians, come up with. Those are biblical words. So like in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, look at this verse closely. For those whom He foreknew, so there's right there, that's a clue that it's not redemption, salvation is not universal. Not everybody is saved. We're speaking about a specific group of people. Those, it's a particular group of people. Those whom He foreknew. What does foreknew mean? Some people would argue that this means that it is, one way of looking at it would be that God knew facts about us. He knew our decisions, okay? What we, and I know I'm writing small and you probably can't read this, He knew what decision we would make. And God looks down the portals of time and He knows Ricky Dawson is going to be born in 1985, and that he's going to be born into a Christian family, but Ricky's going to have to make, and he knows that Ricky is going to make a decision for Christ. And so he also then predestines Ricky because he knows that Ricky's going to make a decision for Christ. Okay? Now that seems to answer the dilemma. Okay? It seems to kind of get God off the hook. Okay? But let's keep going with that. Okay, that's one view. That's what we would call the Arminian view of election, okay? The other view would be, no, that the word foreknew means that He foreloved. That He, now, boys and girls, I have a board up here and I'm not going to draw pictures of this. But when the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, it's not talking about her hair color, okay? It's not talking about facts about her. I trust I don't need to draw a picture. Can I get a north-south from you on that, okay? So the other view would say that those whom He foreloved, that He set His affection on, He also predestined. Those whom He loved before they did anything good or bad, Jacob, He foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I think that's what that verse is saying, that those whom He foreloved, He also predestined. And He has not foreloved everybody, because we're talking about those, not all. But let's get back to option number one. Let's get back to the facts. Let's say that God looks down the portals of time. He knows what decision somebody's going to make. Let's draw it here. Let's draw Ricky and Brad, okay? God looks down the portals of time. He knows that Ricky is going to put his faith in Christ, and He predestines Ricky based on His foreknowledge of His knowing that you're going to have faith. And he looks down the portals of time, and he knows that Brad is going to reject him, and he passes over God because Brad has rejected Christ. And that feels better to our human sensibilities, doesn't it? Because Brad only has himself to blame, and, you know, God gave him both faith, and Ricky just exercised it.
So that then calls into question the sovereignty of God.
Yes, and so let me finish. It doesn't answer the question. Why did Ricky have enough faith and Brad didn't? Ricky had, Brad gave Ricky and Brad both a measure of faith, and Ricky chose to exercise it. Why? Then you're backed into a corner where you have to admit that some of the glory and credit for Ricky's salvation redounds to Ricky and not to God. Where does whatever Ricky has that Brad didn't come from? And Scripture backs us into the corner until the only answer is God. And I think that's what the Bible is saying. But then, guys, let's read. We're going to close out here. It's already 7:30, and it's too late. But there's so many other things. Then we got to read Romans 10. All right? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, how will they hear the preaching of the gospel? How will they? They can't be saved apart from it. I'll endure everything for the sake of the elect. So we must be people that see this truth, and we must let it fuel us for evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. Because God saves even the most wicked. Not that you're the most wicked, Ricky, but you, like every other human being, would have never, were it up to you, you would have never chosen Jesus. And I think that's what's going on in Romans 9. One more question, and then we're going to end, since it's 7. Will, somebody, I can't see all the way back there who that is.
It's Brenda.
Hey, Brenda from El Centro, California.
Yeah.
My hometown.
So, I don't even know how to ask this. I'm forgetting my thought. God, okay, we all have to reject him, so I guess it goes back to, people have tasted Christ, it's kind of going back to, can you lose your salvation?
Mm-hmm.
It was fresh in my brain. You threw me off with El Centro.
I'm sorry. It's worth getting thrown off.
So I guess as far as we choose him,
yes,
out of obedience, or I know we're predestined to a point,
yes,
but... we have to choose him.
We do. God.
So it would be obedience, not so. God gives us the gift
yes,
of faith, and we
yes,
obey.
Yes. You're taking. I'm about to go down the road. I don't know if you're taking me, but I'm. But I think okay. I think I know what you're getting at.
Okay.
Faith is necessary. Nobody's saved apart from faith. Okay.
Uh-huh.
You must have faith. But let's look at what sin has done to humanity. Let's look at what our rejection has done to us.
Okay, so the people that have tasted that, God's given
okay,
them the faith,
okay,
and then they reject it.
Okay,
and then
let's put that on a side burner for just a second, and I'm going to get back to that, okay? So you can't be saved apart from faith, okay? You need faith to be saved. That's true. I mean, we could spend a whole time talking about that. But the problem is we're dead in our sin. Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, which has now made you you are like the rest of mankind, an object of God's wrath. Colossians 2, you're dead in your sins. So how can dead people have faith? Dead people can't do anything, okay? So we are in a dilemma. Something must happen to us before we can even have faith. And I think we get a picture of this in John chapter 11. Where Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is a picture of the spiritual state of humanity. And the Bible wants to emphasize that because it tells us that Lazarus is so dead that he stinks. He stank, right? The Bible says that. He's decomposing. Jesus comes up to his tomb and he says, Lazarus, get up. And the word of Christ, the good news that Jesus brings, brings new life. Lazarus is regenerated. He is made alive. And the first fruit of his new life is faith. Now he was dead. He's now alive. Now he can hear. And so this is very, so think about this. Think about this just philosophically. We are not born again because we have faith. Because how can dead people have faith? We're not born again because we have faith. We have faith because we've been born again. Do you see that? Faith is a fruit. Faith is a consequence of regeneration. Immediate, spontaneous, but it's a result of new life. It's not the producer of new life. Because how can dead people have faith? Okay, so do you get that? So that's how. So then back to the side burner question in Hebrews. These people, and the argument I was making a couple weeks ago, is that there are people that will seem to have faith, but ultimately they will prove themselves not to truly have faith or regeneration because they will fall away from God. And that, I think, is a kind of drawn-out picture of the four soils in Mark chapter 4. There's this soil that seems to be good ground. It springs up for a while, and then weeds come and choke it out. There's this other type of soil that falls, and there's rocky ground, and that gets choked out. Another type of soil gets snatched up by a bird. These three type of soils, at least the second and third, seem to be Christians for a while, but they prove themselves not to be. But the only true Christian is the fourth type of soil, who endures to the end and gives evidence to the fact that they've been made alive by God. Doesn't mean that Christians don't struggle severely with sin. Clearly we all do. But it means that those who endure to the end are the only ones who have truly been made alive by God. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah, good question. Okay, it's late. Let's pray. I'll stay here and answer any questions you have. This was a meaty one. Will's going to teach on something next week.
I think I'm going to lighten it up and maybe like Mark saying, should we pray or not?
All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we don't want this to be like a lab experiment. This isn't just some chemistry lab in high school where we're just mixing chemicals and watching a reaction. Lord, souls are on the line, and you call us in some mysterious way through your providence to be the means by which you use us to bring about salvation in the people that are the farthest away from you. Your arm is not short. Your ear is not dull to even the worst of sinners. And so, God, may we be humbled by this truth. May it cause us to worship you. And may it embolden us to realize that you will lose none of your people. And may we be like Paul, that we would endure everything, that we would share the gospel, that we would preach the gospel to our children, believing in your goodness, that you are rich in mercy, and that, God, you will bring a great number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation to faith in Jesus, and all of the glory will redound to you and not to the creature. And may we be humbled on that day, and may you receive all the worship, because it is all due your name. Thank you for my friends. May we wrestle with this in humility and earnestness and be fashioned more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.